We have 5 days together to share the riches and beauty of the Sabbath. My story with regard to the Sabbath goes way back. I am a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist. I'm proud of that. I'm glad to say that I was raised as a Seventh-day Adventist. I remember when I was a young pastor, we had Ron Halverson that came to our Flagstaff Church, my very first evangelistic series, and he sat there in our dining room telling us a little shortened version of his conversion story. And I remember telling him, you know, I really wish that I had a dramatic story like that I could tell of how God saved me from gangs and brought me to God. And he looked at me and he became angry. He said, "Don't you ever say that again." He says, "My body is filled with scars from my former life. Be thankful that you were raised the Seventh-day Adventist." And I am. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that God takes us, whatever our background is. I have some scars also, but everyone has those scars from following ways that we shouldn't have followed. But my parents loved the Sabbath. I grew up there in Southern California, and some of my fondest memories are of Friday nights in the summertime, sitting out on the lawn swing, singing "Day is Dying in the West." My brother, older brother, he'd made this telescope. He'd ground the lens himself and built this beautiful telescope, and we'd focus upon the constellations, the stars, the moon, the planets that were out there. And it was just a wonderful time, starting the Sabbath together as a family. My memories of Sabbath were very special. I didn't think they could get any better. Then I got to college, and one day in the cafeteria, I saw this beautiful young lady, and I fell in love. I won't tell you the whole story of how I fell in love, but observing her winning ways there in the cafeteria found me lingering there in the cafeteria, just waiting, because she wiped off all the tables, you know, and I knew that sometime she'd have to get to my table and I'd have a chance to talk to her. And inside and outside the cafeteria, we fell in love. Well, this was my sophomore year of college, and I was taking Greek. You know, every theology major, that's sort of their Waterloo. All right, can you survive Greek? And I'm not really that good in languages. There are tools that I have to use, but they're not something that I'm really just fluent in. And so I had to struggle to put those Greek vocabulary words in my mind. I was working my way through college at La Sierra College, riding a driving lawnmower, you know, one of those giant, they were bigger then than they are today. They've made them a little more compact, and they can turn a little faster and a little more, have a little more agility than the old lawnmowers back in the 60s. And so I would be driving this lawnmower around campus, and I thought of an ingenious idea of multitasking. We didn't call it that word then, but that's what it turned out to be. Because I copied these vocabulary Greek words on a 3x5 card, and I would paperclip it or use a clothespin and put it there on front of my lawnmower, and I'd glance down and look at a Greek vocabulary word and then drive around again. And I glanced down a few too many times, ran into a few palm trees out there on the campus, and barely missed a few pedestrians in the way, but I got some of those Greek words down pat. But then I fell in love. I still had to learn Greek vocabulary words, but I found out that more often than not, instead of the words of Greek, I had the words to a love song that I had put on my lawnmower to learn the words to sing to my beloved Joanne. Because when you fall in love, life becomes a symphony. And even though you didn't sing before, you just break forth into song. And so I fell in love with Joanne. I also, at that time, learned a little more about what it is to fall in love with the Lord of the Sabbath. Because since those days that I fell in love with Joanne, I found out that the Sabbath is a time for falling in love with our God. And that God longs to have a special time of fellowship with us that's even more intimate than what lovers know. When Joanne and I got married, we could not wait until that first anniversary, you know, to celebrate, to have some special celebration of our love. A whole year, it's far too long for young lovers. It's far too long for old lovers, too. And so we invented, now please, don't anyone else tell me that you invented this, because I'm sure there are many others that have, but I want to think that I'm the only one. So please don't spoil my delusion here. But we invented what we called month-iversaries. And on the 28th of every month, that's when our wedding was, July 28th, so the 28th of every month was a special time when we would do something special together, when we would celebrate our love in a special way. Well, I found that God longs to have intimacy and a love relationship with His creatures that He's created, with His friends that He's created, with His lovers that He's created. He longs to have that so much that He can't wait a whole year to celebrate the birthday of the world, to celebrate the anniversary of the world. And so God has invented not just month-iversaries, because He can't even wait a month. He's invented week-iversaries. And He called those week-iversaries the Sabbath, the Shabbat. Have you fallen in love with the Lord of the Sabbath? Do you have a love song to sing to Him on the Sabbath day? I'm not very good at writing love songs. Some are great poets, great musicians. I tried once writing Joanne a love song, and I poured my whole heart into that. The poetry seemed to rhyme just right to me. I mean, I got the rhythm. It seemed like it worked. And I started, got out my guitar and those three chords that I knew, you know, I made this tune that wrapped around those chords, and I found that special time and I sang to her that love song. And as I was singing, I knew that it was a dismal failure. It was a total flop. But of course she said, oh, that was so wonderful, you know, and she appreciated it because she had on the eyes and ears of love. But I knew that I was not one destined to write love songs. And so I depend upon those who really know how to write love songs. And as we drove down from Michigan, I found for Joanne a CD, a couple CDs of some of our favorite love songs from the 60s and 70s when we fell in love. And we spent the hours driving down here hearing these great love songs. And, you know, God knows that we're not great love song writers to Him. And so He Himself, in the Bible, has inspired a Sabbath love song. And He has placed it right in the heart of the Bible, in the book of Psalms. And this psalm, this love song for the Sabbath, Psalm 92, will be the driving force of our seminar during this week. Because I believe that this one psalm, yeah, just bring it up here on the stage, if that'd be great if you could. Thank you for bringing in the blackboard. I'm a teacher, I'm not a preacher, and so when I preach, I get really nervous. You heard me last night. I'm nervous when I preach. But when I have a piece of chalk in hand and a blackboard behind me, I feel right at home. And so suddenly my stress level has gone way down because I've got my blackboard behind me and a classroom, and I feel like I can be comfortable. Turn with me to Psalm 92. Here is the one psalm that is written specifically for the Sabbath. On the superscription, the heading of the psalm, it says, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. And that's the only psalm that you'll find that says that. This is the only Sabbath song you find in the Bible. And it starts right out by the first verse. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, verse 2, to declare your love in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Do you hear that? It's a love song. It's to declare God's love back to him on the Sabbath day. Some years ago, the Adventist Church sponsored a book on the Sabbath. It was edited by one of my fellow teachers up there at Andrews, Kenneth Strand. And some of you may have a copy of this book. It's called The Sabbath in Scripture and in History. Anybody have a copy of that book? No one has it. Okay. Must not have been a very popular book at the Book and Bible House. Anyway, it was a theology of the Sabbath, and it went through the Sabbath in the Pentateuch, the Sabbath in the prophets, the Sabbath in the New Testament, the Sabbath in the life of Jesus, in the teachings of Paul, the Sabbath, various parts of Scripture, and then the Sabbath in church history. It seemed to be a comprehensive and exhaustive study of the Sabbath. But you know, there was one text that it didn't discuss. It never even mentioned. Guess which one? Psalm 92. How unfortunate. Because I find in Psalm 92 a summary, a synthesis of the entire message of the Sabbath. As God inspired the psalmist to write this psalm, he inspired him to put there in this one psalm the whole mood and message and motivation of the Sabbath, all written in this one special song. Today, we're going to do an overview of Psalm 92. I like overviews. I like the big picture of things. Maybe it's because I'm left-handed. And you know, we left-handed people are the only ones in our right minds, as you know. And so, we have this right-brained mentality that likes to see the big picture of things. That's why I started out last night, by wanting us to see the big picture of Scripture. Because then as you look at the pieces, you can see how it all fits together. And so today, I'd like us to just take a sweep of the big picture of Psalm 92. What it's all about. What is the Sabbath all about in God's summary picture of it here in this love song for the Sabbath. Well, first, we have to see this psalm in the setting of its beauty. Too often we go roughshod over Scripture just looking for the doctrines and missing the setting of beauty that they're placed in. And that is a mistake. Because if God had just wanted to give us the doctrines, he could have just written a list of 27 fundamental beliefs and not even had a Bible. You know, we could have memorized that 27, recited it every day, and that's all there would be to it. But no, he chose to write a Bible in which over 40% of the Old Testament is in poetry. And in which even the parts that are in narrative are written with this elegantly crafted literary beauty, so that as you see these gems of truth set within the setting of beauty, it will charm you, it will draw you. And Ellen White spoke to the ministers who were preparing sermons and told them, don't just give the dry theory of truth. Put it in a setting of beauty that will charm the hearers and will allure them by the beauty of the truth. And so as we look at Psalm 92, we have to pause for a few moments to see the beauty of this psalm, of how God inspired to set this psalm in a setting of beauty. Now, if you were going to inspire a song about the Sabbath, and you wanted to embed the idea of Sabbathness, the sabbatical character, embed it in the very structure of a literary work, how might you do that? What is it that's linked to the Sabbath that you could actually put in the structure of a work that you would write? Okay, you could do it by ideas, by putting in the ideas of rest, the ideas of the various themes of the Sabbath. And that's one way that the psalmist has done that, by showing the different themes that the Sabbath connects. What about if you were going to think of a number that would be connected with the Sabbath? What might that be? It'd be the number 7, right? The number of completion. And as those who study the literary beauty of the Psalms have analyzed this psalm, they have found that embedded everywhere in this psalm is the number 7. Let me just give you a few samples of that. The name for God that we learned last night, Yahweh, it's found 7 times in the psalm. In no other psalm do you have Yahweh found 7 times. The psalmist puts it there 7 times to tickle your ear. 7, 7, 7. The psalm, this Psalm 92, gives descriptions of the wicked. Guess how many descriptions? 7 different appellations, 7 different characteristics of the wicked. It gives descriptions or characteristics of the righteous. Guess how many? 7 different characteristics of the righteous. It is set in a beautiful structure in which you have a central verse right up at the top, and then there are 7 verses on each side. Again, the number 7, 7, 7. And as you just look at it, even in English you can pick this out, but it becomes even jumps out at you more in Hebrew, that there are five different stanzas of this psalm. Every 3 verses is a stanza. So verses 1 to 3 is one stanza. Verses 4 to 6. Verses 7 to 9. Verses 10 to 12. Verses 13 to 15. And as you look at each one of these stanzas, and count the number of lines, they match evenly, except for the middle stanza, which is right at the heart of the psalm. It has this one extra line there in verse 8. But you, O Lord, are on high forevermore. There are 3 lines in verse 7, then 3 lines in verse 9, and then there's this middle, this 7th one right in the very heart of it. And so it has a structure of 7, even in the way that the Psalms is divided. 5 stanzas, but then this middle stanza is divided into 3 parts. A first part, and then a middle part, which is the high point, and then the third part, which makes a total then of 7. So there are 7 parts to the song. And then the psalm is written in a special structure, which the people who like big words call a chiasm. I don't like those big words. I like simple words. So I call it a mountain climbing structure. I guess that's because I love to climb mountains. I don't have any to climb in Michigan. And so the only way you can get the feeling of elevation in Michigan is to climb apple trees. And so when Joanne and I first moved to Michigan, we hired ourselves out as apple pickers just to climb up in those branches and to get some feeling of elevation. So it was with great joy that I drove down here last Friday and got to stop and drive through the Great Smokies National Park. I'd never been through there before, and drive up to Klingman Dome and hike up there to the highest point in Tennessee and look out. Well, I couldn't look out because it was all in smoke. It was in all in haze. But it's all right. I got the feeling of elevation, and that was a wonderful feeling to me. When I first started dating Joanne back in college, I was already hooked on climbing mountains. I loved to climb mountains. And I went backpacking just about every month up to the High Sierras out there in California. And when our relationship started getting more and more serious, Joanne started getting worried because she didn't like to hike. And in those days, her idea of hiking was getting out of the car on Sabbath morning in the parking lot and walking to church, into the church. Now, I tell that on her because she's changed since then. She's the exercise freak in our family now, and she hops out of bed at 5:30 or 6 in the morning with her weights in hand, and she walks those 3 or 4 miles around our country house there in Michigan. So she loves to exercise, but she didn't like it all that much then. And especially the thought of putting on a backpack and heavy boots and climbing up those dry switchbacks hour after hour with the hot sun beating down on you and the sweat pouring off your face. How could that possibly be something enjoyable? And so she finally got up the courage to ask me, you know, as our relationship was getting more and more serious, she said, "Do you really enjoy putting on that backpack? And what do you find so exciting about climbing up and getting blisters on your feet and your shoulders rubbed raw by the backpack straps and your throat parched and your face sunburned? And you really think that's fun?" Well, I think I rarely surprised Joanne, but I think I surprised her by my answer. I told her, "I hate it. I hate every blister. I hate every drop of sweat. I hate the dry throat. I hate the sore muscles with the lactic acid pouring through them that makes you so you feel like you're going to collapse. I hate all of that." And she said, "Well, why do you do it?" I said, "It's simple. It's the view and the rush from the top. When you get to the top of a mountain, you've conquered." And our family now, especially my son and I, were on a quest to climb all the 54 peaks in the Colorado Rockies that are above 14,000 feet. And we've done 43 of them now. So we've got we got only a few more, but they're the hardest ones. So I'm nervous. I'm getting too old to be doing that kind of thing. So I got to get them done fast before I can't climb them anymore. But I told Joanne, "It's the view from the top." And so she tried it out. And after she got to the top of one of those peaks, she was hooked. And now she comes with us all the time. And she loves it. Well, why do I tell this story about mountain climbing? Because the Bible writers wrote large parts of the Bible in the structure of climbing a mountain and then going down the other side. This is a visual way of describing a chiastic structure. You go up one side, one half of the writing, and then you go down the other side and you meet the same things in reverse order going down the other side. So I don't know about your terrain here. I have to describe California and Colorado terrain. But when you first start hiking, you are there in the brush, you know, just the bushes, the manzanita bushes. And then you get up a little higher. The next elevation is the oak trees. You get up a little higher and then the pine trees start. The next level is the fir trees. And then when the fir trees end, it's timberline. And then you're up in the tundra where there's just grass and beautiful wildflowers. And then you keep on hiking and then you're at the top. And you go down the other side and the first thing you see is not the manzanita bushes, but you see the tundra again. And the next thing you see is the timberline. The next thing you see are the fir trees. The next thing are the pine trees. The next thing, the manzanita, the oak trees, and then the manzanita bushes. And that's the way the Bible writers have written many of their books of the Bible. So that you climb up the mountain, halfway up, and there's the most important point right at the top. And then you go down the other side and you review the things that you've learned on the first part. The whole Pentateuch, the whole five books of Moses are written in one of these mountain climbing structures, with the center chapter being Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. We'll talk about that Thursday night, why that's so important, that God saves for the very center of the Pentateuch, Leviticus 16. Well, here in Psalm 92, we have something similar. We have the first three verses, and then 4, 5, and 6, and then 7, 8, and 9, 7 through 9, and then 10, 11. Oh, wait a minute. Make sure I'm doing this right here. I better get my outline. I think I've gotten ahead of myself. Okay. 1 through 3, 4 through 6. Yes, and then this one is 7, 7, 8, and 9. There we go. And then 10 through 12, and then 13 through 15. And as you look at these seven parts of the song, you find that they match each other. And so the first three verses we will see are about exaltation, praise of God's character. Exaltation of God's character. And the last verses are about glorification. Again, emphasizing God's character. Verse 4 through 6 is describing creation. And verse 10 to 12 is sanctification or recreation. Verse 7 is about redemption in the past. Verse 9 is redemption in the future. And verse 8 is exaltation of God's character again. And different features of verses 1 to 3 are the same features you find in verses 13 to 15. Just for a sample, look at how verse 1 and 2 starts. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, Most High, to declare your love in the morning. Hear that word, to declare? Now, do you find that word anywhere else in the psalm? To declare. At the end of the psalm, in verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. So you have declare here, you have declare here. Here's the manzanita, declare. Here's the manzanita, declare. And we could go through each one of these, and there are specific grammatical, syntactical, structural elements that link all of these together. What I'd like us to do is just to take a quick hike to the top of this mountain and back down the other side in the time that remains here. And I don't see a clock here, so I better take off my watch so that I'll know how long our hike is taking. So open with me to Psalm 92. And let's start down with the manzanita bushes down here at the opening of the song. This first stanza gives us the motivation, the mood for the Sabbath. As you start out, what is the Sabbath? What is the mood? What kind of mindset do you have as you go into the Sabbath? If I talk to the average teenager and I ask them, come on, free associate with me. When I say Sabbath, what mood do you think? And they will say, more often than not, unfortunately, boring, 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 boring. Don't. The Sabbath is a negative thing. It's a thing that is filled with negative emotions. But what is the mood of the psalmist as he faces the prospects of the Sabbath? Let's read these three verses and tell me what emotion comes to your mind, what mood comes to your mind as we hear these three verses. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your love in the morning and your faithfulness every night on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with joyous, harmonious sound. What's the mood? Joy. Praise. Exaltation. It's not boring. It is a delight. The psalmist found the Sabbath to be a day of great delight. He links us with that great text that has become a favorite for Adventists about the Sabbath over here in Isaiah 58. But unfortunately, many Seventh-day Adventists have only read the first couple lines of this and not gotten the point of this verse. If you take away your foot from the Sabbath, it says, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. And that's where most Adventists stop. And so anything that is pleasurable can't be holy. So the more boring, the more drudgerous, the more solemn and joyless the activity is, it must be more holy. Is that what this text is meaning? No, unfortunately, that word for pleasure there has been translated pleasure, but the word in the context of Isaiah 58 it becomes clear that the meaning should be business affairs, your business activities. Because the same word is used just a few verses earlier in Isaiah 58, in verse 3. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. And so the lexicons point out that the best translation of this word is not pleasure, but business. Is this text telling us the Sabbath should be boring? The Sabbath should not be filled with joy? No, it's telling us just the opposite. Read the next line. And call the Sabbath a delight. And this word for delight is a rare word in the Hebrew. There are a number of words for happiness, for delight, for joy in the Hebrew language. But this one is a rare one. It's found as a noun only one time else in the whole Hebrew Bible. And it is referring to that special delight that kings and queens have in their royal palaces. And as a verb, this word, oneg, or anag, oneg, it means not ordinary delight, but exquisite delight, regal, royal delight. My wife has put a golden crown over that word, delight, to remind her in her Bible that this is a regal, royal delight. God longs for us to celebrate the Sabbath in such a way that we'll be having the kind of joy that royalty has in royal palaces. Regal, royal delight. That we will hail the Sabbath as the most joyous day of all the week. I long for that mood to capture every Seventh-day Adventist. So that our young people, when they approach Friday, they'll say, "Yes, the Sabbath is almost here. The most joyous day of all the week. I can hardly wait." Adventists keep the Sabbath. The right day. But I think we have a lot to learn about how to love the Sabbath, to enjoy with exquisite delight the Sabbath day. It was not until Joanne and I had the privilege of traveling to Israel, spending 5 months there in Israel and then going back a few other times. So we've lived close to 2 years in Israel over the years that I've been teaching at Andrews. And to see how our Hebrew brothers and sisters have learned the secret of Sabbath joy. Now, it's true, there are some legalistic Jews that see the Sabbath as do's and don'ts. There's a few legalistic Adventists too, right? But maybe I shouldn't have said that, but I think there probably would be safe to say. But I was surprised to find that the overwhelming mood of Sabbath among our Hebrew brothers and sisters was joy. And we got a chance to go with some of our friends that we'd made there in Israel to go to their house to welcome the Sabbath day. And on Friday of this series, Joanne and I are going to walk you through. I've invited Joanne to come and join me on Friday here as we walk you through a great Sabbath welcome, Hebrew style. And we'll see what it's like to enter into the Jewish home and to find that exquisite delight with the flowers on the table, with the challah bread and the grape juice and the special Sabbath songs and the blessing of the children and the father hugging his kids with a special priestly blessing and the husband singing a love song to his wife from Song of Solomon or from Proverbs 31 every Friday night. The lighting of the candles. I tell you, they have captured, they have been developing the delicate artistry of Sabbath joy for several thousand years. We Adventists are newcomers to this thing of Sabbath. We've only been at it for less than 200 years. Our Jewish brothers and sisters have been cultivating this Sabbath artistry for 3.5 millennia. And many of the customs and traditions which they celebrate are from Jesus' day. They're the way Jesus celebrated the Sabbath. And so we'd like to cap off our seminar on Friday by an actual celebration of the Sabbath, Jewish style, Hebrew style, Jesus style, if you please. So if you can stay by for Friday afternoon, that will be sort of our climax of the time. Not just talking about it, but actually experiencing it as the Sabbath is about to start on Friday afternoon. So the Sabbath is a time of joy. You know, we brought some of those customs back when we went to Israel. Our kids were really small. We tried to introduce them and some new ones. I'm not saying that the Jewish customs are the only way, but finding ways to make the Sabbath special. We want to give you some of those hints of things that we found to make the Sabbath joyful for our families. And there's few things that can make a dad's heart more happy than to hear his son or daughter praying on a Wednesday night when they're kneeling there at their bed praying, saying, "Please, Lord, make it Sabbath again soon." You know? Whoa! I can't tell you my son prayed that every Wednesday, but the times that he did just made us say, "Yes, it's worth it." And to have the Sabbath pass and the sun go down and to have your little boy start crying. And you ask him, "Why are you crying?" He says, "Because it's no longer Sabbath, and I want the Sabbath to last on and on and on again." Those are the kinds of things that make it all worthwhile. And if you don't have kids anymore, your grandkids or your great-grandkids can pass on the joy. Or if you don't have any kids, you can have that kind of joy yourself as you're welcoming the Sabbath, even if you don't have anyone to bring in the Sabbath with. So Friday, we'll be dedicated to the great Sabbath welcome, to tasting Sabbath joy. Back to Psalm 92. All of these customs, all of these traditions that our Jewish brothers and sisters have developed, and a lot of Adventists have some wonderful traditions that start the Sabbath, and we want to maybe give a chance next Friday afternoon for you to share some of the things that you do in your own homes that have made the Sabbath special as you start the Sabbath day, and be a chance to share with one another some cross-fertilization of ideas about Sabbath joy. But all of these special customs will eventually degenerate into dry, meaningless forms unless you're in love with the Lord of the Sabbath. Isn't that right? And so the question that remains for the rest of this psalm is, how do you have that spontaneous Sabbath joy? Because you can't fake joy. It has to flow forth spontaneously from a heart that is in love. And so the rest of the psalm of Psalm 92 is set apart to teach us motivations for Sabbath joy. How do you fall in love with the Lord of the Sabbath? And the four stanzas, these next four stanzas, summarize those four motivations for Sabbath joy. Let's just climb up the mountain a little bit today and down the other side, and then we will pause at each part of the mountain throughout the week to draw out the meaning more fully and more richly. But let's just look at verses 4 through 6 to see this first motivation for Sabbath joy. And you notice verse 4 starts out with the word what? What's the word it starts with? For. Or because. He's saying, "I am filled with joy because." And then he gives the reason. He gives the first reason why he is filled with joy on the Sabbath day. And his first reason is, for, because, "You, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this." When the psalmist speaks about the work of God's hands, you look at the rest of the psalms, he's referring specifically to the works of creation. He's referring back to God as the creator. The first reason, the first motivation for Sabbath joy is that God is our Creator. You're so lucky down here in the South, where you have so much beauty in creation that you can go out on Sabbath to enjoy. I hope you take advantage of it. When we're stuck in Michigan winters with 4 foot of snow on the ground, well, we can still go out and enjoy the snow, but it's a little less tempting than when the weather's a little warmer, a little more temperate. So I thank God for all the beauties of nature around here that can provide opportunity to see God, the God of creation. We'll look at one aspect of creation. We'll elaborate on this tomorrow, but just one aspect of creation which you may not have seen before. Because when we think of creation, we usually go to Genesis 1 and 2. But there is a third creation story in the Bible. Do you remember where that is? The third story of creation that describes the Father and the Son and their activity of creation, creating. It's tucked away in a little book you don't usually think of finding the story of creation in. The book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 8, we have a picture of the Father and Son in their work of creating. Now the Son is described by his name, Wisdom. He is described here as Wisdom, but as you read the story, it goes beyond just being the characteristic of Wisdom. It's a person. It is Wisdom, the person, who the New Testament tells us is Jesus, who was made for us to be Wisdom. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And so in verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. And then it goes on to describe this creative work. Let's look down here in verse 28. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And what was going on in God's mind? Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't tell us what was going on in God's mind. What was the mood of God as he was creating? But here it tells, doesn't it? It says, then I was beside him a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Did you notice it uses the word delight or happiness four times there? I'm looking at the New King James Version. What version do you have? The King James? Yes, the King James says basically the same thing. It has the word rejoicing, doesn't it, in there?
Yeah.
Rejoicing and delight. That's the point that I want to make here, is that the Father and the Son, as they were creating, they were rejoicing. And this word for rejoicing, in the Hebrew, it's the word literally to laugh, to sport, to play. It's the word in Zechariah chapter 8 that's used of the children in the streets, playing in the streets, having the time of their life. Can you see the Father and the Son as they are creating? Can't you see them as they're contemplating making a monkey? Or some other one of those wonderful animals that bring us so much delight, and they just break forth into a big smile and a grin and then a laugh, and then they create this new, wonderful animal that they know will make us happy. Rejoicing in each other's fellowship and rejoicing after they had created man, it says, rejoicing with the sons of men. Actually, this chapter takes us clear back to the beginning. This is just sort of a parenthesis from the Sabbath, but I'm just writing an article on this chapter to send in to be published here in a few weeks. And I've been studying this chapter because this is the chapter that Jehovah's Witnesses often use to show that Jesus did not always exist. Do you remember your Jehovah's Witnesses friends? Some of you may meet them and they say, well, you know, Jesus was created just like all the others, all the other beings, and so he's God, but he's lesser God than Yahweh. And he hasn't always been around. He was created somewhere back there in eternity. He wasn't eternal like the Father. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses' point. And they take this as their key text, because it says here in verse 24, "When there was no depths, I was brought forth. And when there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth." This language of birth, this language of being brought forth. So they see there it is. This is speaking about Jesus, and Jesus was brought forth. He was created. Well, how do you explain that? I haven't had a good answer. I've thought, well, maybe this word brought forth can also mean to dance. To jump around with joy. But that doesn't fit the context here. Before the mountains were made, Jesus was jumping for joy. I mean, you know, it's the language of birth. Let's face it. And I just can't deny it. In the Hebrew, it describes the language of birth. And so are our Jehovah's Witnesses friends correct? No. They have missed what this language of birth is really describing. And the key to this description of the language of birth is in verse 23, where we read, "I have been established from everlasting." That's forever. I have been established from everlasting. But it particularly uses this word established. And this word in the Hebrew is the word nasak. N-A-S-A-K. Nasak. And this particular Hebrew word is only found one other time in the Hebrew Bible. This nasak, the third form of nasak. And that other time is in Psalm 2, in the second Psalm. So turn with me to the second Psalm. Psalm 2. This is a messianic Psalm. How do we know? Because it says it right there in verse 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." Hebrew word there is Mashiach, Messiah, against the Lord and His Messiah. And it's talking, first of all, on the local level of the Davidic king who was anointed, right? But as the psalm progresses, it moves and shows that it is ultimately talking not about the local earthly Davidic king, but about the ultimate Davidic king, Jesus Christ, who will be God. How do we know that? Look at the last verse of Psalm 2, where it says in verse 12, "Kiss the Son." All right, well, this is talking about the king, the Davidic king, who is the Son of the Lord. "Lest he," who would the he be then? The Son. Well, if you follow the Hebrew grammar, it's not the Father, it's "kiss the Son, lest he," the Son, that's the antecedent would be the Son, "lest the Son be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him, the Son." Did you hear that last line? "Blessed are all those who put their trust in." Now, in the whole Bible, in the Old Testament, when it uses the language of putting your trust in, it's not speaking about an earthly king. It's always speaking about God. And so this Son, when you get to verse 12, you know that this Son is the Messiah. It is divine, the divine Son. Now, how does Psalm 2 speak about this divine Son? Look at verse 6. This is the Lord speaking. This is Yahweh, the Father speaking. And He says, "I have set," nasak, "I have set my king," I have established or inaugurated my king on my holy hill. What is that referring to? When God put in David as king, installed him, that's the word that's used here, the installation of the king. When David was put in, or his son Solomon probably, because this psalm was written by David probably toward the end of his life, as Solomon is put in as the installed king. "I have installed my king on my holy hill of Zion." And then notice the next verse. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Who's saying that? The Son who has been installed as King. And He is saying, today, this day that I have been installed in my royal office, it is as if I have been begotten. And He uses the language of birth, right? But the person's an adult. This is referring to the ancient Near Eastern practice of when a king was placed on the throne, he was adopted as the son of the one that had ruled before him, or especially if he rules together as a co-ruler with the other king, he is adopted, or he's adopted as the son of the gods. And so it's not speaking about his time of birth, literal birth. You see that? It's speaking the language of installation into royal office. And it links together these two ideas. The word install, nasak, and the word for birth. When you see those two words, you know you're not talking about a literal birth. You're talking about an installation into office. And so when we go to Proverbs 8, guess what? We find those exact same two words. We find that this wisdom is installed, is set from everlasting, and then He is brought forth. It's clear it's not talking about a literal birth. It's not talking about, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, the time when Jesus was born. It's talking about the time at the beginning of creation when the Messiah, who is to come, is installed in a special work. And what work was that? The work is described here in this Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 tells us that this wisdom, who is the Messiah, who is Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, was rejoicing always before the Father, reaching one hand to joy fellowship with the Father, and then it says, and was rejoicing in His inhabited world, rejoicing with the sons of men. What is this called when you have someone that is a go-between, between God and humanity? It's called a mediator. That's right. And I believe that Proverbs 8 gives us that picture of the time when Jesus Christ, when the Father and the Son were about to create, that there was a decision made that the Son would come down to be a mediator between infinity and finite creatures. And that He would be a go-between to represent the glory of the Father in such a way that creatures could understand it. Do you remember what Jesus' name was before He came to this earth? His name was Michael. And what else does Revelation 12 say that Michael was? What was he? Michael the archangel. Some try to translate that as chief of the angels. But that's not the meaning of it. It is the chief angel. Archangel. Chief angel. In the Old Testament, when you see Jesus coming as the pre-incarnate Christ, He's called the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appears and He says, I am the Lord. But the Lord has sent me. So the Father's up there in heaven. He sends down Jesus, and Jesus says, I am the angel of the Lord. I am the Lord. I believe that these are hints already in the Old Testament that Jesus comes down. He already is coming down to be with His creatures even before sin. Perhaps taking the form, not the nature, but the form of an angel to appear like the creatures that God has created so that He can come close to them. He can be one with them. He can show them the love of God by actually coming down and being close. And that very coming down of Jesus was misunderstood by Lucifer, remember? And Lucifer said, I want to be like Christ because He looks just about like me. I think I can maybe be like Him. And he aspires to be like Christ. And Ellen White tells us there in Patriarchs and Prophets that God had to call the special council to make clear that Christ was God, that Lucifer had gotten that mixed up and didn't quite understand that. So here in Proverbs 8, at the beginning of creation, we find not only a picture of creation, we find a picture of the character of God as he's coming down to represent the one who loves us, who comes close to us. I think that's a really neat picture we have here in the Bible. And then, of course, as sin comes into this universe, he becomes a mediator in a new sense. Because mediator doesn't have to always be to solve a sin problem. You can have a mediator just to represent two parties. And Jesus was the mediator that represented the Godhead down to created beings. But then when sin came in, he became the mediator of salvation as well. Okay, end of parentheses. But Proverbs 8, I think, is a beautiful picture here of the joy of the creative process. Let's go to verses, back to Psalm 92 now. Verses 7 to 9. When the wicked sprang up like grass, in the Hebrew here it's in the past tense, and when all the workers of iniquity flourished, it was that they would be destroyed forever. That's verse 7. Verse 8, but you, O Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, behold your enemies shall perish, and all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. What language is this? If you read this language and then you go back to the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, you find that this psalm is borrowing language right out of that song of redemption after they had been redeemed from bondage and they were crossing the Red Sea and they were standing there on the other side singing the song of Moses, led by Moses and Miriam, rejoicing for the redemption that God had given them. And the psalmist here borrows from that language of that song of redemption. And thus this stanza, verses 7, 8, and 9 is all talking about redemption. First verse is redemption in the past. And the Sabbath is a sign of our redemption in the past. Isn't that right? It's a sign that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Friday of creation, Jesus said, "It is finished." And then kept the Sabbath. The Friday of redemption, Jesus hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and died and kept the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the sign, not only that we have been created by a great creator, but that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we have some who want to say that Seventh-day Adventists are legalists because they keep the seventh-day Sabbath. You know, I turn to those people with a big smile on my face. I say, you know, the Sabbath, to me, is the greatest sign that I'm not a legalist. Because every Sabbath, I spend 24 hours reminding myself that I am not saved by my own works, but I'm saved by the works of the one who died for me. And I'm resting in his grace, in his finished grace. The sign of redemption. In fact, even back there in creation, you know, when Adam and Eve were just fresh from God's hand, just a few hours old, God tells them, "Okay, it's time to rest." Now, what were they resting from? Their own works? They hadn't done anything yet. They were resting in God's finished work. And today, as we rest, we, yes, rest from our works, but our works are never done. And so we ultimately rest in God's finished work. And that's the message of Hebrews 4. We'll be penetrating that on Wednesday as we look at the message of redemption in the Sabbath day. It's redemption past, that's verse 7. It's redemption future in verse 9. Because the Sabbath is also a sign of the final redemption from our enemies. And on Thursday, we want to look at why God has chosen the Sabbath to be the sign. Why is it that the Sabbath is the sign of our loyalty to God? Now, I know part of the reason is because the name and the stamp of the Creator is there in the Sabbath, but I believe there's an even deeper reason why God has chosen this commandment and none of the other commandments as the sign of redemption, the sign of our future redemption. Right in the middle of the psalm is verse 8. It's a verse that's set apart. It doesn't have any poetic parallel like all the other verses of the psalm. All the other verses have poetic pairs that match each other. This one doesn't have any pair, no matching pair. It's just right there at the top. It's the apex. It's the top of the mountain. And what does the top of the mountain say in verse 8? But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. That's the high point of the psalm. It's not about us, ultimately. The Sabbath is about God. The Sabbath is about what an awesome God we have. You're on high forevermore, and I get to worship you. You as the Creator. You as the Redeemer. And yes, you as the Sanctifier and Glorifier. Let's go to these last few verses and see the final aspects of the Sabbath that God has listed here in Psalm 92. Verses 10 through 12. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies, and my ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous flourish like a palm tree, and he grows like a cedar in Lebanon. Do you hear the language of this stanza? It's not talking about the past. Talking about my present experience. Because the Sabbath is not just a sign of creation. It's not just a sign of redemption like in the Deuteronomy 5 version of the Ten Commandments. It is also a sign of sanctification. Exodus 31 will be the key text we'll look at as we look at sanctification later this week, where the Lord says, this is the sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God who sanctifies you. And the Sabbath day is the sign of sanctification, par excellence, without peer. He uses these great illustrations. He talks about his horn, all exalted like a wild ox or a wild ibex. If you go to Israel today and you go down by the Dead Sea, you go to this place that's called Ein Gedi. It's where the psalmist wandered there in the desert when he was being chased by Saul. And there in that desert, there still, in the nature preserve, are these wild ibexes. And they are such beautiful creatures. They have these wonderful curly horns that go out through maybe 2.5 to 3 feet on either side of their magnificent heads. And their agility is just something that is amazing. You'll see them up there on the cliffs, and they'll be bounding effortlessly from one narrow ledge, leaping across a chasm of 10, 15 feet and just landing on another ledge. Just as if, this is something I do every day. You know, it's no problem for me. What agility, what strength, what beauty. And God says to us, I want you to have that kind of experience on the Sabbath day. I want you to experience the strength and agility and power and beauty of the wild ibex. And he goes on to say, I've been anointed with fresh oil. You know, they would take the ram's horn, and instead of cutting a hole in both ends, they would leave one end uncut, so that it could be filled with oil. And that oil would be used to anoint the king or the prophet or the priest. It would be used to anoint with healing balm from Gilead those who had gotten wounded in battle or gotten scratched or bruised on the mountainsides. Or it was used to anoint the sheep when they were ruffled up by the wolves or had gone through tough experiences. Was the healing balm of Gilead. And I hear God saying in this psalm that He longs for every Sabbath to be the time when He pours upon you the healing balm of Gilead. Because, you know, every weekday we get wounded by our co-workers or by our next-door neighbors or by well-meaning people who say nasty things about us or by the reverses of finances or one way or another, we're wounded. And so we approach the Sabbath and we're cut and bruised and broken. And the Sabbath comes, and as we enter into God's presence, He says, "Here, I'm just going to pour that healing balm of Gilead on you." He wants us to experience that great soothing health from the Sabbath day and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the sanctification work of the Sabbath. He also describes it in verse 12 as like the righteous flourishing like a palm tree. Any palm trees around here? You probably have a better chance than Michigan growing them. We have a few in our shopping malls, but I grew up in Southern California where miles of palm trees lining the roads of Glendale there in my hometown. And then when I went to Israel, I found the date palms that were out there in the desert, where here would be a series of palm trees growing out in the desert. Sand, apparently no water source at all, except deep underneath the sand. And yet, they would send their shoots deep, their roots, and suck up the moisture from the underground streams. And these date palms in Israel will produce 600 pounds of fruit, every palm tree, up to 600 pounds of luscious, fresh, wonderful dates. And God is telling us, hey, I don't care how dry the ground is around where you are. I don't care what your circumstances are. Just let your roots go down into the water of my love and suck up that water. And it's going to flow in a special abundance on the Sabbath because I want to make that fruit abundant in your life. The fruit of the Spirit, not something we work on. Try harder. But just by letting the roots go down deep into Jesus, the fruit appears spontaneously on the tree. And what better time, says the psalmist, to plug into Jesus, to the fruit, to the nourishing water source that will produce fruit, than on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day when we have special time to get close to Him. And the final illustration here that the psalmist uses is, he will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Has anybody had the privilege of being in Lebanon and seeing cedar trees? There's a couple here. Okay, I unfortunately have never made it to Lebanon. Too many wars that have stopped me from going. And unfortunately, too many of those majestic cedars have been cut down. So we don't have a lot of cedars of Lebanon left. At Andrews University, we have a very enlightened biology teacher there. His specialty is plants. He's a botanist. And he has turned Andrews University into a national arboretum in which he has planted trees from around the world with special names by them. And right outside my window, he's planted the only cedar of Lebanon that exists in the state of Michigan. And maybe in America, I don't know. And so I get to look out and see this cedar of Lebanon every day. It's not very tall yet. It's not even as tall as I am yet. But it's getting its start. And I understand from these cedars of Lebanon that they are impervious. They're like the redwoods of Northern California. They'll live forever if you don't have someone cutting them down. Because the rosin inside the bark is just impervious to the insects that try to get in. Impervious to decay. Wouldn't you like to be impervious to decay? As the inroads of temptation come and try to get in there and rob you of your joy, as the inroads of old age come in and rob you of your strength and your health, God says, I want to revive you on the Sabbath day. I want to provide for you that special rosin that will make you impervious to the temptations of Satan and will give you that erect
noble stature like the cedar of Lebanon. That's the promise that God has for the Sabbath day for us.
And then it slips easily over into the next verse, which takes us to the final stanza of the psalm. And we read, "Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." The word for planted is the word shatal. S-H-A-T-A-L. And it doesn't mean planted. I mean, in a general sense, it means planted, but it has a specific connotation of transplanted. Any gardeners here? Anyone that does gardening? Even a little bit of gardening? You know the difference between planting something and transplanting it, right? Transplanting means that it's been planted already. And then you take it and you put it somewhere else. This word is the technical word in the Psalms for the transplanting to heaven. It's what we would call translation. We've already been planted in Jesus. We are already His planting. And this psalm ends by saying, I want to take that which is planted and I want to transplant it to the heavenly house of the Lord. Here is the hint that God has that the Sabbath is a little foretaste of heaven. It's a little foretaste of the heavenly transplant. That He wants to take us every Sabbath day in our imaginations, in our spirit, and just sort of by faith give us a little taste, a little foretaste of heaven. He wants this Sabbath day to be an experience that will make us lonely, make us hungry for heaven. We spent the weekend with my mother-in-law, Alberta Mazat. Some of you know her down in Fletcher. She lives in Fletcher Park Inn now. And unfortunately, it's been three years ago now, Mother, her beloved husband, Al Mazat, passed to his rest. And Sabbath is a special time because it's a reminder that soon we're going to be there in that Sabbath rest when not only those of us who will be translated, but those that will be resurrected will meet together in that heavenly transplant where there will be no more sickness, and no more sorrow, and no more pain. And as the psalm tells us, the psalmist tells us here, I see a few gray hairs out there to join my gray hairs. But listen to the promise. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Don't you love that? Our power will be unabated throughout eternity. Just growing stronger and stronger in that fresh air of the Lord's presence. Fresh and flourishing. That's glorification. And every Sabbath is a sign, is a foretaste of that Sabbath transplant. My dad, Alberta's husband, used to lead us in the Sabbath worship, and he'd always end the prayer on Friday night by something to the effect that, well, we're one more Sabbath closer to heaven. I loved the way he'd always do that because he saw the Sabbath as a sign. We were nearing the promised land where we could have Sabbath unending, uninterrupted, Sabbath with Christ. So what's it all about? What's the Sabbath all about? Yes, it describes the experience that we've had, that we continue to have as God is our Creator, and our redemption experience, and our experience of sanctification, and our hope of glorification. But ultimately, the Sabbath is not about us. It's about Him. I like to put it this way, because the Sabbath is not only the right day, not only the gift of a day, it's the gift of a person. Because Jesus not only gives us the Sabbath day to keep, He comes every Sabbath day to be our lover, to be in all day intimate fellowship with us. He gives us Himself
not just a day.
And so the psalmist, as he ends his reverie about the Sabbath, he can't help but come back to the theme with which the psalm started. What's this all about? It's to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. That will be our testimony when we see him face to face. And that can be our testimony each week as we savor the wonderful God who has given us Sabbath. And as we experience him in this intimate love relationship, we will see that he's a solid rock, unshakable, totally dependable, one that you just want to fall in love with the more you look at. And so the Sabbath has been an experience that has just begun in my life. It gets better every week. And all week, this week, I'd like to share and elaborate and go deeply into each one of these aspects of Sabbath theology and experience. And then our final hour together will be actual welcoming the Sabbath on Friday afternoon. We have just a couple minutes. Any observations or comments? Something I didn't make quite clear today? Any questions at all? It'll be 2 o'clock, yeah, 2 to 3:30. I want to thank you all for coming. And it is 3:28, and so let's conclude here with a word of prayer before we dismiss. We thank you, Father, for the joy, the exquisite delight of the Sabbath. We thank you for giving us this love song written right in the heart of the Psalms that summarizes, that encapsulates the mood, the message, the experience of the Sabbath. As we unpack this experience and make it practical and relevant for our lives this week, come be with us. May the Sabbath day be more treasured as a result of being here this week. Thank you for each one here, and be a blessing in our lives. And soon, Lord, reunite us with those that we miss so that we can spend Sabbath after Sabbath throughout eternity together. Is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.